Neo-Calvinism, A Theological Introduction, Corey C. Brock and N. Gray Sutanto, Lexham Academic, 2022, 322 pages, A Brief Book Summary from Books at a Glance, by Timothy M. Haupt. In the foreword, George Harink notes, one can study Neo-Calvinism or employ Neo-Calvinist notions without being acquainted with its theology. Page Roman numeral 15. Abraham Kuyper, in particular, is known to many for his social, political, and cultural theories and educational reforms. But as Harnick notes, the two founding fathers of Neo-Calvinism, Kuyper and Herman Bavinck, were first of all theologians. Their most important works were theological. The academic institutions they shaped were primarily theological, and the ideas for which they are best known, sphere sovereignty, democracy, pluralism, worldview, are deeply rooted in theology. Roman numeral page 15. But the written corpus of these two men is immense and wide-ranging, making the task of acquainting oneself with their theology a daunting one indeed. Where does one begin? This was the impetus behind Corey C. Brock and N. Gray Sutanto's recent monograph from Lexham Academic. In just under 300 pages of text, Brock and Sutanto introduce readers to the central dogmatic contributions of Neo-Calvinism. Those distinctive theological loci that Kuyper and Bavinck inherited from the Reformed tradition, and rearticulated and refined for their contemporary milieu during the long 19th century. Page 290. Both authors are eminently qualified for the task, having researched and written extensively on Neo-Calvinism in general and Bavinck in particular. Brock is minister at St. Columba's Free Church of Scotland in Edinburgh, an adjunct lecturer at Edinburgh Theological Seminary and Belhaven University in Jackson, Mississippi. N. Gray Sutanto is assistant professor of systematic theology at Reformed Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C., and is an associate fellow at the Neo-Calvinism Research Institute in the Netherlands. In the introductory chapter, Brock and Sutanto set forth their purpose. The theories of Kuyper and Bavinck not only contain promising possibilities for contemporary dogmatics, but are also a significant, but sometimes silent influence behind many theological trajectories today. The theological interpretation of Scripture, redemptive historical hermeneutics, theological retrieval, Christian missiology, apologetics, and eschatology. This book seeks to fill this need by providing a theological introduction to the unique dogmatic contributions of the first generation Neo-Calvinists, especially Kuyper and Bavinck, page 2. Brock and Sutanto mention three additional impulses behind this book. First, to overcome the deficiency in theological literature that examines the dogmatic creativity of Neo-Calvinism. Second, to correct the present misunderstanding of Neo-Calvinism as a movement primarily aimed at social transformationalism and mischaracterization of Neo-Calvinism as a movement disassociated from the church and its history. And third, to provide a gateway into the expansive revival of the church and its history, scholarship and resources dedicated to the study of Neo-Calvinism. Brock and Sutanto define historic Neo-Calvinism as a 19th and early 20th century movement in the Netherlands. Neo-Calvinism was a revival of Reformed confessionalist theology in the Netherlands, roughly beginning with the rise of Kuyper as a theologian, with the founding of the Free University in 1880, the formation of the Gereformeerde Kerken in 1892, and its systemization in the theological output of Herman Bavinck. Its most mature distinctive was not first in political theology, reformational philosophy, or public theological models for the relation between the church and social order, but in its careful nuance and unique marriage between classical Reformed confessionalist dogmatics and modern philosophy and theology that allowed it to speak Reformed dogmatics to a particular European modern world, pages 3 through 4. According to the authors, the movement is characterized by three distinctive Neo-Calvinist modes of thinking operation. First, it is the orthodox yet modern, seeking to foster an engagement between classical Reformed orthodoxy and modern theology and philosophy. Second, it is self-consciously holistic, arguing that the Christian faith leavens every facet of human society. And third, it is organic, not mechanical, asserting that the all of nature, both material and immaterial, exists as diverse components of a unified creation under the triune God, whose sovereign purpose governs all, such that, for example, there is no artificial fence between theology and science, pages 8 through 10. These three distinctive provides the themes that bind together the chapters of this book. In the second chapter, Brock and Sutanto examine the term Neo-Calvinism and its relationship to the theology and program of the Genevan Reformer. The term Neo-Calvinist was first used in 1887 as a pejorative and continued to be used in very polarizing ways over the next several decades by both critics and admirers of Kuyper and Bavinck. Bavinck himself preferred the term Reformed, but both Kuyper and Bavinck eventually adopted its use to describe their own program. While they insisted on their dependence on Reformed orthodoxy, Bavinck and Kuyper were self-conscious that their retrieval of Calvin signaled something new as they were motivated by the distinct questions of the modern age. Page 16. What did Kuyper and Bavinck retrieve from classical Calvinism? Kuyper and Bavinck identify Calvinism with the development of a Christian world and life view, a theology of God's sovereignty, and the doctrine of common grace, concomitant with a radical doctrine of sin, as that which undergirds natural life. Page 21. What was new about their particular representation of Calvinism was their holistic application of those doctrines for all of life. The term Neo-Calvinism then refers to their development of Calvin's theology into a holistic worldview that had a particularly God-centered orientation towards all things within the context of the modern consciousness. A number of theological claims are at the forefront of Neo-Calvinism: the absolute sovereignty of God, the unity of humanity as God's image-bearers, the radicality of sin, the restraining power and provision of common grace, the church's mission to engage in every sphere of life, and the kingdom of God as a kingdom of renewal, pages 20 through 21. The remainder of the chapter examines selections from Kuyper's 1898 lectures on Calvinism and Bavinck's The Catholicity of Christianity and the Church, 1888, The Future of Calvinism, 1894, and Christian Worldview, 1904, to demonstrate this thesis. The last work, Christian Worldview, is particularly salient as Bavinck deploys the Neo-Calvinist worldview not against various Christian alternatives, Lutheranism, Catholicism, Protestant liberalism, but against Nietzschean nihilism, demonstrating that the Christian worldview provides the only certain foundation for epistemology and ethics. In the third chapter, the authors explore how Kuyper and Bavinck sought to provide a theological and philosophical framework for understanding the Catholicity of the Church and for promoting its leavening influence throughout every culture and age by emphasizing that the Church must be both orthodox and modern in its faith and practice, embracing an organic multiformity rather than enforcing a mechanical uniformity. Kuyper in particular argued that the Church must walk a via media between dead conservatism on the one hand that adheres rigidly to the forms and institutions of the past and theological liberalism on the other hand that rejects any unifying authoritative doctrine or liturgy. To find this balance, the Church must distinguish between the form and the essence of the faith. The form of the faith includes the particular confessions, liturgies, and practices that emerged out of a particular historical and cultural contexts and are inseparable from those contexts. The essence of the faith includes the doctrine, practices, and life-giving power that transcends space and time. A church that does not have the essence of the faith, that is not orthodox, is not a true church. A church that does not produce its own forms, that is not modern, will fail to have the leavening impact the church is called to have in its given society. Thus, the Catholicity of the Church depends upon unity of essence and diversity of form. Bavinck in particular saw Roman Catholicism as the preeminent example of mechanical uniformity and Calvinism as the paradigm of organic multiformity. If Christianity is to leaven the world, it must be the Calvinistic variety, for only Calvinism is pliable enough to fit any culture and age. The fourth chapter assesses the Neo-Calvinist doctrine of general revelation and its relation to human reason. Both Kuyper and Bavinck resisted the categories of natural versus supernatural theology, for they contended all theology is supernatural. They preferred the categories of general and special revelation. The term natural theology implies that man ascends to the knowledge of God by the power of human reason as he considers the works of God in creation and conscience. On the contrary, Kuyper and the Bavincks, both Hermann and Johann, argued that general revelation is first and primarily a preconscious, precognitive, preconceptual impression upon the soul that is manifested in a feeling of creaturely dependence upon God. Only then does human reason form concept of who God is and what God is like, and only then are those concepts true and accurate when human reason is aided and illuminated by divine grace. This view of general revelation is as affective before cognitive reveals the influence of romantic philosophy upon Neo-Calvinism. The fifth chapter tackles the Neo-Calvinist doctrine of Scripture, focusing upon two distinctive elements, the relationship of Scripture to the natural sciences and the inspiration of Scripture. Both Kuyper and Bavinck resisted the dualistic view in which Scripture and the sciences are sharply divided into their respective spheres of authority, with Scripture speaking only to matters of religion, and the Biblicist view in which Scripture is viewed as a manual of science rather than a soteriological revelation. Rather, they viewed knowledge as a unified organism ruled by Christ. The empirical data drawn from the scientific method is no less true than the words of Scripture. However, the noetic effects of sin corrupt the interpretation of this data and its formation into systems that presuppose materialism as opposed to theism. Scripture provides the life and worldview through which the empirical data from the sciences must be interpreted. Theology provides the unifying structure to the organism of knowledge. With regard to the inspiration of Scripture, Kuyper emphasized the durability, fixedness, catholicity, and purity of Scripture, as opposed to the classical reform categories of sufficiency, necessity, authority, and clarity, as well as the infallible unity of Scripture revealed through a diversity of human agents and modes of inspiration. Kuyper rejected a mechanical view of inspiration in favor of an organic view, yet this organic inspiration can be more or less direct, more or less conscious, which Kuyper explained in terms of center and periphery. Bavinck emphasized the humanness and diversity of Scripture, criticizing older theologians for neglecting these attributes. Nevertheless, he believed the Spirit was Scripture's primary author and therefore that Scripture was inerrant, comparing it to the sinless human nature of Christ. However, Bavinck's view of inerrancy or infallibility was nuanced, again employing the analogies of the center versus periphery and form versus content, in which various portions of Scripture are more or less precise according to its overarching theological, soteriological purpose. In the sixth chapter, Brock and Sutanto examine the relation of creation and recreation, of nature and grace, which was central to the Neo-Calvinist program. One might say that the continuity of God's Word and the nature-grace relation is the key insight of Neo-Calvinism. Recreation's end is creation's original end, that God would make his dwelling place with humanity, the Immanuel principle, page 134. Because the goal of recreation is the goal of creation, that is, the establishment of the kingdom of God, the effects of God's redeeming grace will extend throughout the created order, which may be seen even now in the tension between the already and the not yet. Bavinck writes, "There is nothing that cannot or ought not to be evangelized," page 133. And as Neo-Calvinist theology is rooted in the absolute sovereignty of God, the establishment of the kingdom of God through recreation was always the goal of creation. As Brock and Sutanto stated, in Neo-Calvinism, eschatology precedes soteriology, page 138. The idea of creation and recreation is founded in the identity of the triune God, the roles of each divine person being the same in both works. Furthermore, this identity of creation and recreation is manifested in the identical goals of the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, namely eternal life and fellowship with God. But the recreation is not merely a return to Eden, for Christ gave more than sin took away, page 152. Redeemed man does not return to its probationary Edenic state. Redeemed man shares in the glory of Christ, the prophet, priest, and king who cannot sin and cannot die. Recreation takes place in four stages. First, the incarnation and resurrection of Christ. Second, the recreation of the elect, which takes place already in regeneration and not yet in resurrection. Three, the recreation of every God-ordained societal domain, which likewise has an already and not yet component. Four, the recreation of the cosmos at the coming of Christ. which does not come gradually throughout this age, but cataclysmically at the parousia. Finally, the authors counter the trend in recent scholarship, particularly in the work of Hans Boersma, that sees Bavinck as departing from the beatific vision as the focal point of the recreation in favor of a creation-affirming, glorified state. The authors argue that this is a false dichotomy, for Bavinck emphasized both aspects of the eternal state. Boersma's original claim is that Bavinck undermines the pre-modern plausibility structure of participatory ontology by a thoroughgoing critique of the beatific vision and thereby undermines the notion of final causation. We submit that this claim is untenable and that while later aspects of the neo-Calvinist tradition may participate in over-materialized eschatologies that downplay the immediate presence of God in the face of Christ as the only hope of humankind and its highest good, neither Kuyper nor Bavinck does. Page 173. Rather, both Kuyper and Bavinck view the eschaton as the perfect organic union of heaven and earth. In the seventh chapter, Brock and Sutanto explore the distinctive elements of Neo-Calvinism's anthropology. Both Bavinck and Kuyper emphasize that while all creation contains vestiges of the triune God, only man bears the image of God. Man is the ectype of God, who is the archetype, and was created to know God, and not only rationally, but immediately. Bavinck, in particular, argued for what the authors term an organic whole federalism, in which humanity comprises a single organic whole, a unity in diversity, rooted not in a physical but in an ethical relationship, united under a federal head, either Adam or Christ. The image of the triune God is borne primarily by corporate humanity and only secondarily by individual human beings. Bavinck understood egocentricity as the organizing principle of actual sins. Page 196. Sin tears the organism of humanity apart, destroying its relationship with God and with others. Regeneration reverses the effect of sin, restoring fellowship with God and others. Kuyper's anthropological emphasis lay in man's vocation as kings of creation, displaying the image of God, serving as priests of God, and ruling as kings under God in a united heaven and earth. This dominion was lost in the fall, yet is restored in Christ. In Christ, redeemed, regenerate, reconciled humanity is what God created man to be. The eighth chapter explores one of the most distinctive neo-Calvinist contributions to theology, the doctrine of common grace. While earlier strains of Calvinism discussed common grace, in neo-Calvinist fathers, particularly Kuyper, one finds the first ever magisterial treatment of this doctrine, page 216. God's common grace is the fact of his loving patience in preserving both humanity and the creaturely cosmos despite human rebellion and its polluting corruption for the sake of redemption, page 213-214. Common grace is distinguished from special grace in that while common grace is God's general favor that sustains the creation order despite sin, special grace restores, renews, and recreates the creation order as the kingdom of God, page 213. Common grace thus serves and anticipates special grace, page 213. The fountain of common grace is the love of the triune God for his creation and his sovereign commitment to his eschatological plan to unite heaven and earth under Christ. Common grace is the revelation of God's love for his creation despite man's sin. It was first manifested in the garden after the fall, when God graciously gifted fallen mankind with life, food, clothing, and relationships. It is revealed most clearly in the Noahic covenant when God promised to restrain sin and thus forestall his judgment until redemption should be complete. It is manifested in the internal graces, civic righteousness, family loyalty, natural love, human virtue, the development of public conscience, integrity, fidelity among people, and an inclination toward piety, and external graces, human power over nature, inventions that enrich life, safe and speedy travel, the flourishing of arts and science, etc., that are common to all mankind, pages 227-228. As common grace is the servant of special grace, providing the soil in which the kingdom of God may take root and grow, Christ is the center of common grace. Christ's incarnation is the pinnacle of common grace, and his return in judgment is its conclusion. Finally, Brock and Sutanto wade into the debate over Neo-Calvinism and natural law. Neo-Calvinists, in distinction from Neo-Thomists, do not view so-called natural law as a vestige of the Imago Dei that remains in fallen man, but rather as a supernatural revelation through common grace. Natural law, therefore, is not that which is known by naked human reason apart from divine grace and revelation, but that which is given by supernatural revelation, albeit of the general and not special, that is, saving variety. There is a radical gap between the idea that humanity operates naturally in its natural capacities and what neo-Calvinist theology articulates. Without the universal work of the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of common grace, humans could not know anything. Page 246. The ninth chapter explores neo-Calvinist ecclesiology, examining two primary questions. What is the church, and how should the church relate to the world? In regard to the nature of the church, both Kuyper and Bavinck emphasize the distinction between the essence and form of the church as organism and the church as institution, though they varied somewhat in the definition of these terms. For Kuyper, the organic church is synonymous with the invisible church and the institutional with the visible. For Bavinck, the organic and institutional church are both visible. For both, the organism of Christ is the whole body of the elect from every age. The institution is the church's form and polity, its ministry of the word and sacrament. The organism and institution of the church must be held together, never separated. In regard to how the church should relate to the world, Brock and Sutanto assert that this question must be answered in three ways. First, for neo-Calvinism, the church stands in antithesis to the world. Second, the church exists as a sphere within the world alongside the family, state, and culture. Third, the church is called to exist as a leavening agent that permeates the world for the sake of its renewal. Page 266. A common caricature of neo-Calvinism is that it attempts to Christianize every sphere of life, creating a Christian state, a Christian business, Christian art, etc. But neo-Calvinism calls for the renewal of the sphere such that it achieves its created purpose. Christian art is Christian not because it is about religious matter, but because it honors God and is derivative of an artistic heart that understands that beauty is God's gift and art God's calling to humankind. Page 269. The authors delineate five ways in which the church ought to leaven the world. First, the church serves the world by the intellectual work of ontological justification, reminding humanity of the facts of creation, moral order, and the dependence on God. Page 282. Second, the Spirit works through the people of God, calls the world to seek a vocational holism under the banner of the triune God. Page 283. Third, the church bears witness to the implications of the Protestant principle in both state and society, including the freedom of conscience, religious pluralism, the value of human life, the boundaries of state authority, and other implications of the gospel. Page 284. Fourth, the church is, as an organism, renews the other spheres by the exemplary work of Christians seeking to love their neighbor and thereby living as the best of citizens in their locale. Page 284. Fifth, the church as organism seeks the welfare of humanity by the care of souls and the care of the body through the ministry of evangelism and the ministry of mercy. Page 285. Brock and Sutanto conclude the work with 16 theses of neo-Calvinist theology, which capture the main emphases of the book. Page 293. There is little to critique and much to commend about this volume. It is not an easy read. It is filled with complex prose, but this is in some regard unavoidable as it attempts to summarize complex and nuanced doctrines. The book assumed some knowledge of the lives and careers of Kuyper and Bavinck, as well as the history of the neo-Calvinist movement they spawned. The reader who is unfamiliar with Dutch politics and the Dutch Reformed Church during the 19th and 20th centuries may need to supplement the volume with external research. A volume whose purpose is to introduce readers to the theology of neo-Calvinism would have benefited from a chapter introducing readers to the historical background of the movement and its founding fathers. But the immense volume of this volume far outweighs those minor critiques. The authors have excelled in their purpose to distill Kuyper and Bavinck's massive written corpus into eight distinctive dogmatic contributions bound together by three common themes. The result is an accessible introduction to the most significant elements of neo-Calvinistic theology drawn directly from the primary sources of its two founding fathers. Though clearly sympathetic with the neo-Calvinist program, Brock and Sutanto are not uncritical in their presentation, as for instance when they point out that Kuyper and Bavinck's insistence that the Orthodox faith find new expressions in each culture and context raises troubling questions about the clarity and objectivity of truth, page 62, or when they point out the potential weaknesses in Bavinck's doctrine of inspiration, page 132. This masterful introduction to the theology of Neo-Calvinism is a gift to the global church, introducing those works, those outside the Dutch Reformed tradition, to the thought of two theological giants whose works still prove relevant to the life lived Coram Deo. Timothy M. Haupt, First Baptist Church, Nixa, Missouri.